John wrote his gospel with a purpose, which he makes clear at the end of the gospel. In chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of the gospel is clear, that people would believe that Jesus is God's Christ, anointed King, and by believing would have life. And that is our desire and goal in our work and in as a church, that people would receive life, new life, eternal life. But of course, writing the gospel, John writing the gospel, wasn't enough. The message had to be read by others or heard. And so at the end of the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And so as people believe, as God's people move out, others come to believe, as Jesus is made known to the world. And people come to believe that Jesus is God's Son, and so have life. And in our passage tonight, we see Jesus demonstrating this process, that by moving out, he makes himself known, in this case, to this woman. But later on, in the chapter, maybe you'll look at later, to the Samaritan people. And with that conviction of moving out, that people need to know and hear the message of Jesus, Lorna and I left England for Uzbekistan in 1992. We didn't have a whole lot of experience. In fact, we were just married. And not a lot was known about Central Asia in those days. So we didn't have a lot of training to prepare us. But we went out, seeing what we could do. We settled in Tashkent with teaching jobs in the university, teaching English. As we did that, we started to meet people, meet Uzbek people and others in the city. People would start to try to place us and find out, who are these strange English people who've come to our city? Why were we there? What was our purpose in coming? What are you doing here? Was the question in their minds. And then people were attracted to us because we were Westerners. The Soviet Union had just collapsed. They'd never met Westerners before. We were interesting. We'd come from the rich West. And so, of course, when you meet strange people, you kind of wonder, well, what can I get out of this? What have you got to offer? And then as we're confronted with a strange culture, very different from our own, a different language, a different set of values, a different set of beliefs, and we start to share the gospel with one or two, the question in their minds is, well, you're Western, of course you're Christian, we're Muslim, that's our culture. What you're sharing, what's that got to do with us? And we're presenting to them the claims of Jesus, truth claims. It is true that Jesus lived, died, rose again, and will come again. These are truth claims. Competing claims to the claims of Islam or the claims of communism. And so finally, of course, the question then arises, how do I know that you're telling the truth? I want to suggest that these four questions: what are you doing here? What have you got to offer? What's that got to do with me? And how do I know you're telling the truth? Are the four questions that this woman asked Jesus as Jesus moves into her life and into the lives of the Samaritans. The context is that at the end of chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we see John the Baptist still baptizing people, but Jesus' disciples are baptizing as well and actually gaining more and more followers for Jesus than John the Baptist's followers. And John says, he must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Jesus' mission, if you like, is beginning to take off. But his time has not yet come. It's not yet time to force a confrontation with the authorities. So Jesus moves away from Judea, from the center of the country, the capital city, and heads back to Galilee and his hometown. And so we come to this intimate conversation, one-on-one conversation with Jesus, these conversations being so characteristic of John's gospel, the one-on-one encounters with Jesus. And the first question, what are you doing here? And we're looking at first 10 verses here. If you look at verse 4, John writes, notes that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, why did he have to go through Samaria? In what sense did he have to go through? Jews traveling from Judea to Galilee didn't go through Samaria. They went round, either along the Jordan Valley, on the other side of the Jordan, or some other way. I don't think there was a case that there was a traffic jam on the motorway, or some kind of blockade. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Well, because there was a spiritual, compelling reason for Jesus to go through Samaria. The Samaritans needed to know about him. They needed to know who he was, and by believing in him, have eternal life. And so, Jesus had to go through Samaria. But all the same, it was a weird thing to do. Jews just didn't do that stuff. We read in verse 9 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's just odd. It's a bit like an English person turning up in Tashkent, trying to tell Uzbeks about Jesus. Strange. And Samaria was a no-go area. You just didn't go there. Although, if we look at verses 5 and 6, we see that actually the place that Jesus came to was a place rich with Old Testament associations. Joseph's field, Jacob's well, a place, in fact, that belonged to the to God's people, a place that God had worked, his people had been in. So maybe it shouldn't have been a no-go area. Perhaps that kind of no-go-ness was something that had been later imposed. After all, the whole earth is the Lord's, the psalmist says. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There are actually no no-go areas for the gospel. We're used to no-go areas. Where we live in Istanbul, all the beautiful places, the sort of wooded hills and so on, are surrounded by barbed wire fence with great big red signs saying Yasak Bölge, which means forbidden area. You see so many of these signs that an American arriving in Istanbul thought that Yasak meant welcome. Actually means forbidden. And we're used to them in where we used to live in Turkmenistan. We lived in Ashgabat, the capital city, which, if you know your geography, is right on the border with Iran. And that used to be the southern border of the Soviet Union. And so it's a huge border with lots of no-go areas. Can't go in there, you can't go there. Again, beautiful areas where you can't go. But there are no no-go areas for the gospel. Where there are people who have not heard, there we must go. We have some American friends who have been working in China, and they are now praying about the possibility of moving to North Korea, which in the current political situation you might think is not a clever thing to do. But there are no no-go areas for the gospel. We were just last week at a conference, a young lady working with our organization living in Kabul and working there. There are places that still need the gospel. Northwest Pakistan, it's impossible for foreigners to get visas to go there, but people need to hear the gospel. Eastern Turkey, hundreds of towns, cities even, with no gospel witness in them at all. Turkmenistan, a country where there are very few Christians, very few churches, very difficult to get to. But it's not a no-go area. And when you enter a no-go area, of course, you have to be expecting to explain yourself. What are you doing here? And to give an answer, you need to know what your purpose is. The woman asked Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" There was a double no-no about this. Not only was it a no-go area for Jews, it was also a no-no for Jewish men to talk to a woman. So she wants to know, what are you doing here? But Jesus knew why he was there, to offer the Samaritans living water. Verse 10, Jesus answers the woman's question, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So he knew why he was there. He knew what his purpose was. And he was able to answer her question. As we go out in mission and we kind of insert ourselves into someone else's life and culture, there will be pushback. What are you doing here? There will be misunderstanding. Not just language misunderstanding of motives, incomprehension, suspicion. A lot of people probably around where we live who know that we're there think we're spies. It's probably what we look like to them. Even resistance. We may just get escorted out of the country. If we don't have a conviction of why we're there and what we're doing, we won't be effective. Are we convinced that only Jesus can give life? Then, if so, we follow his example and go. So that's the first question. What are you doing here? The second question, what are you offering? Looking at verses 11 to 14. Jesus' answer about water gets the woman interested. She can't believe that this ordinary-looking man can offer her anything special. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" she asks. So Jesus explains his offer in a bit more detail. "The water," he says, "that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now that sounds interesting. What is this man offering? "Sir, give me this water," she says, "so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." But of course she's misunderstood. She thinks that Jesus is offering just a quick fix, a solution to her problems, because, as we discover, she is a woman with problems. As an immoral woman, she is probably an outcast from society. She has to live in shame. She has to come to this well in the middle of the day in the heat. Most people went to the well to draw water either in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. But here she is, avoiding people, and she sees a quick fix to her problems. Water that never runs out. That would be handy. But what Jesus is offering is something radically different. Change, a new life, living water, meaning spiritual life. A spring of water is how he puts it, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring is a good place to drink. Clean, pure, fresh water that never runs out. In Turkey, springs are often decorated very ornately with tile work and Arabic calligraphy from the Ottoman times. And lots of places are named after springs because they're places that give you life. They're providing people with life. And in the Old Testament, fresh water was often associated with new spiritual life. And so Jesus is talking about the life that comes from believing in him, that comes through the Holy Spirit, that will be poured out on all nations, not just on the Jews, but also on the Samaritans and all other nations. And not just for a time, as it was in the Old Testament. The Spirit would be poured out on someone and then taken away. But an eternal spring of water giving eternal life. Not just life for now, not just a fix for your felt needs, but a whole new kind of life. That is what Jesus is offering. And as we move out in mission, we need to make sure that that is what we're offering. People often misunderstand what we're offering, just like this woman misunderstood. They think we're offering money, or a ticket to the West, maybe, or a passport to the West, or a solution to their felt needs. And it's so easy to get sidetracked into all kinds of good activities. Yes, we need to serve people and serve their felt needs, just as we serve each other in our families and in our churches. But our purpose is to offer a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We need to see beyond people's felt needs. When we show pictures of our work, we can't actually show you a photograph of people's spiritual needs. Of course, we can see some of the results of people's spiritual needs, but we can't show you their true spiritual state before God. People all around us are thirsty. They may look sorted out, but they're thirsty. And they don't realize that they're slaking their thirst with all kinds of deadly drinks. But in this country, and in Tunbridge Wells, there are still many beautiful springs of water. Like St. John's Church, people can come, hear the gospel. They can read the Bible. They can see it on their, find it on the internet. They can find good Christian preaching on TV, maybe. But in Central Asia, not only is the land physically parched, but it is also spiritually parched. Central Asia has actually been called the black hole of missions, a part of the world where missions have in the past not gone. And there are no other drinks available. Thousands of towns and villages with no gospel witness. In Turkmenistan, where we lived, there are maybe 40 churches and a population of 5 million people, most of which are illegal. There are 8 registered legal churches in the country. How will Jesus offer them living water? Through us, his church, going. But as we go, we need to be clear of what they need. What they need is the living water that Jesus offers. So what are we doing? And what have we got to offer? The third question, what's that got to do with me? Looking at verses 15 to 24. In order to demonstrate to this woman that Jesus is talking about this woman's real needs, he starts to get a bit personal. He says, call your husband. And then he reveals to her that he knows all about her personal life and her most intimate secrets. In fact, he knows her real needs. That's a bit scary. And she wants to kind of avoid going into all of that. So she pulls out the culture and religion card. She says, ah, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She's being very respectful, but really what she's saying is, get out of my personal space. What's that got to do with me? She wants to talk about abstract religious differences, not about her personal life. After all, really, what difference did it make to her where people should worship when she's actually trying to get away from people in the middle of the day? But Jesus answers both her spoken question and her unspoken question. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is not dependent on your culture or your race or your language or your place. It's something personal. It's to do with spirit, not outward things like where and how you meet for worship. And it's to do with truth, specifically the truth of who Jesus is. And that has relevance for everyone. Of course, that's very unpopular today, and it's unpopular everywhere. For the last few years, we've had a lovely neighbor downstairs, Turkish lady, very intelligent lady, lawyer, and we've had lots of conversations about the gospel with her. But recently, we had a Turkish pastor in our home, and we invited her up, and they had a long conversation, and he kind of laid it out much more in her kind of language, her kind of way of thinking. But at the end of the day, she said, well, I'm a Muslim. You're a Christian. And that was it. End of argument. I'm a Muslim. You're a Christian. Don't impose your values on me. I expect you've had similar conversations. It's the usual pushback. What's that got to do with me? That's fine for you, not okay for me. As we move out in mission, we're confronted with a new culture, a new way of thinking, very different from our own. People will hear our message and assume that that's okay for us, but not okay for them. Or they will assume that we're trying to persuade them to accept our culture. But if we're faithful to Jesus, we won't talk about culture. We won't talk about where we worship, architecture, clothing, music, language even. We will talk about true worship, worship of the heart, offering our whole lives to God, to Jesus, bringing them to the one true God who is revealed in Jesus. And that has relevance for every human being on the planet. Just as Adam reminded us at the beginning of the meeting that it was our ancestors, Adam and Eve, from whom the whole human race derives, that first sinned and got us into the mess that we are in today. Whatever culture you're in, whatever language you speak, whether you're English, Turkish, Chechen, or Uzbek. So what's this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with me. So, what are you doing here? What have you got to offer? What's that got to do with me? And finally, well, how do I know it's true? And last couple of verses. So the mention of truth, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth, makes the woman realize that if what Jesus is saying is true, she needs to change her life. But maybe not just yet. She's still not convinced. But if she met God's chosen one, the Messiah, God's King, then she'd be convinced. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds by saying, I who speak to you am he. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the truth. The woman can know that Jesus is telling the truth because he is the truth. He embodies the truth. And as we move out in mission, our job is to talk about not ourselves, not about church, not about things, but about Jesus. People may be convinced by philosophical arguments about the existence of God or by arguments about the reliability of the Bible. But saving faith comes from believing in Jesus. And only by meeting Jesus will they have true life, new life. I don't know whether any of you have read Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I recommend it. If you think that Christians shouldn't tell Muslims about Jesus, because Muslims are quite happy as they are, read that book, a compelling story of how a Muslim was searching for truth and found it in Jesus. That's how Jesus reveals himself, through the gospel. We have a young man in our fellowship in Istanbul, Rahmet. He wanted to know, he'd heard about Christians in Turkmenistan, and now he was in Istanbul as a migrant worker. and he wanted to know if Christianity was true. So he went to found a Turkish church and found someone who gave him a New Testament in his own language, in Turkmen. And he started reading. And as he read, he came face to face with the living Lord Jesus. And he found new life. This is the testimony of countless Muslims who have believed in Jesus. I've forgotten it down there, but maybe Lorna can hold it up, a copy of Paul Williams's book. Here it is. Intentional. I believe it's been mentioned in church before. Everyone should read this. An excellent book that shows how when we talk to non-Christians about the gospel, we should avoid getting sidetracked onto issues of culture or morality or philosophy, but talk about what Jesus says, who Jesus is. And the same principle is true wherever you are in the world, whether you're in Tunbridge Wells or in Tashkent. John wrote his gospel so that people would believe. But belief is shown in action. And so Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are sent ones. And as we look at this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we see a paradigm, an example of how we, as Jesus' disciples, should go. John recounts the story to challenge us to make Jesus known, starting with those around us, but then moving out to the no-go areas, whether that's immigrants in another part of town, or whether that's Istanbul, or even Kabul. Convinced of our purpose, bringing them face to face with Jesus, the living Savior, and by believing in him, having eternal life. One thing's for sure, millions of people are parched and thirsty for living water with no one to bring it to them. We've made a start, but there's so much more to do. So I want to challenge you, maybe if you haven't considered before whether you should be one who should go, please pray about it, think about it, talk to others.